So we're here this morning to talk about the resurrection of our Lord. Now, some people don't believe in it, and I understand that. I didn't believe in it until I was a young adult, having come home from the military, and I didn't believe in it. In fact, people kept telling me all about it. I decided, because I come home from a war and had lost far too many of my friends in that war, that I was going to disprove Christianity. And the best place to do that is to attack the resurrection of this so-called Son of God. And so that's what I did. I started in college, and I started my studies, and I started looking to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what are you doing up there now, Ron, as a pastor? I may explain over the course of the next 30 minutes. Jesus said this, and it's recorded for us. I didn't put it in your notes this morning, but it's in John 11, 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Me, Jesus, he or she who believes in me, believes I am the Son of God, believes that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who came into the world to save men and women, boys and girls, souls. He who believes in me, though he or she were dead, yet shall he or she live." That's what he said. And I didn't believe it back in 1967 when I came home from the war. So as you see there in your notes, I've titled this "Evidence of the Resurrection." Evidence. Evidence was always so very important. My previous career, for you who are new, I used to be a police officer. Evidence was, don't get worried, don't be afraid. I didn't bring my handcuffs this morning. We need evidence to be able to convict criminals. And we need evidence to be able to support things that people say are true. Well, there's an awful lot of people that say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As a newcomer, you'll see on page one of your notes, I've given you three essential questions. Now, during the message, should I continue to look like I have a frown on my face? I'm not. I'm rejoicing in my heart through the entire message, from beginning to end. I'm only rejoicing today. All day long I'll be rejoicing, but I'm going to look like I'm not. What happened to the picture? We had a picture that was showing that Eugene and I had our... We had our first fight in 10 years. And you can tell who won. So anyway, having put that up there, he did a really good job. Not a scratch on the kid. Not a scratch. So, having said that, for you who are new again, three essential questions. I'm asking you to read them over now and that you apply them as I share the morning message. And as I'm sharing it and you apply the questions, you will find that if you do it again tomorrow and during the week, this message is going to just pop for you. It's going to come to life as never before. So these questions are essential to the morning message as I place them there before every message the Holy Spirit allows me to share. It's kind of sad, though, today, but I got a smile on my face. This will be probably my last Easter Sunday message. So, well, maybe he'll wake up sick next year and you'll call me. So, at any rate, as you look at the front, at the next article there on your front, on at the beginning of your message notes, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. He was writing from Rome, and he sends this letter to the Corinthian church family, and the Corinthian church family has passed this letter along to us. It's right here in this marvelous book called the Bible. And as we go through it, those of you who are new with us, we have come to find out that this being the breathed out word of God, it's all inspired by him. And he gave it to us to correct us, to teach us, to rebuke us, and to teach us how we should be living in such a way as to enjoy life here on earth, but even more importantly, to be pleasing to the Lord our God. So that's what this is. It's not just some book. It is the living, active, authoritative word of God. And every word in it is truth. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, the apostle writes under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me. So, during my last year in seminary, I had the joy of actually getting to go to Israel and to study there for a little over a month. It was absolutely fantastic to go and do that. Those 10-day trips that people pay $10,000 to go on, I gotta tell you, you're missing out. You know, pay to go to seminary 1 year and then go over there as a student for over a month. It's just wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Upon my arrival there to study, I thought I'd come home. We put in over 40 hours of map work to look at the geography of Israel. And when we got there, other than the fact that a bunch of Israeli soldiers came on the aircraft with M16s, that was the only thing that was out of order. Once we got off the plane, I thought I was at home. It was just a marvelous thing. Now, did you know that the nation of Israel is really an itty-bitty country? It's really small. It's the size of New Jersey. Would you put that first map on the screen, please? You know, if you come up here and you look right in here, that's New Jersey compared to the other states that we have on the East Coast. Right in here, we have New Jersey. Now, if you put the second map up on the screen, now we come over here and you got this itty bitty place. And it's Israel. It's a land bridge. And it's just so cotton picking. Tiny. It's but again, why is this itty bitty teeny weeny country so embroiled in history? If you studied history of the Middle East, you have a good idea. But this one little teeny tiny country just finds itself embroiled in controversy all the time. And the answer is clear when you think about its history. Look at your notes. The three largest world religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all claim Israel as the site for some of their most important events. But there's one thing that differentiates these three world religions. One thing. Look at your notes. Abraham. Abraham, the founder of Judaism. He died in 858 BC, 850 years before our Savior first came into the world, his first advent, and was buried in what they call today a cave of the patriarchs in Hebron. Hebron is a city in Israel today, but most, unless you're an Arab, you're not allowed to go into that particular city unless there something has changed, but it goes back and forth. There are times when you can't go, but I was able to go back in 1983 and 84 when I was there. A cave of the patriarchs. Abraham's body is still there next to his wife's in that cave. Now, if you look at that picture, that's on top of the cave. You know, this is what people did back in the day. They built churches and they built temples and they built these huge monstrosities to mark out where they want to tell us that some major event took place. So in there, you have Abraham and Sarah's body. And if you show the next picture, please. There is a gate that we come to here and allows visitors to look down some 40 feet into this cave where Abraham and Sarah's bodies now lie. They're actually still there. Now, another person comes on the scene several years, centuries later. Muhammad, the founder of Islam. He died in AD 632. He was buried in Medina. One of the nice things about our church is we have a number of people who have hearing aids. And every once in a while, we get to listen to them. Now, when they start playing music, it'll be better. But right now, whoever has that one, can we fix it, please? So, we have Morse code. We have Muhammad, supposedly married at Medina. If you show that next photograph, please. Here we are in Medina, and there are those Muslims that would have you believe that somewhere within there you have Muhammad being buried. The truth of the matter is, history really tells us that during the Crusades, when so many quote-unquote Christians went to the Holy Lands to claim them for Christianity, his tomb was violated by the Crusaders. His body was disseminated all over the place. We don't really know. Nobody really knows where his body parts are today. But what we do know is he was not resurrected from the dead. What we do know is that Abraham, who started Judaism, was not resurrected from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, and I really dislike even reading it the way it is, the way I wrote it for you to have it in your notes. I would rather be saying, Lord, you are the one that began the church. You are our founder. You are the most wonderful head of the genuine church that is yours. You are the head of this church. I'm not. None of the leaders here are. Just you. And we're really happy about that. But Jesus Christ is the founder of our faith. And there are historians that dare to reach out and say that Jesus was buried on April 3rd, A.D. 33. I personally don't believe that. I don't know that we have the actual date anywhere truly listed. It is not in the inerrant Word of God. We make a guess, but it is not in the inerrant Word of God. But there are those, and I just thought I'd throw it in there for you. But Jesus was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is a unique and really neat guy, as you study the little we have on him. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Jewish religious aristocracy. And as a Pharisee, he really knew his Bible frontwards and forward, especially what we call the Decalogue, the first five books of the Bible. As a Pharisee, as my church family has heard in the past, you had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. I have a hard enough time memorizing the first verse in Genesis. Of course, I had to in seminary. Bereshit bara Elohim. But anyway, Joseph knew his Bible frontward and backwards. He was not convinced, as so many of the other Jewish aristocracy, that Jesus was not the Messiah. He believed him to be the Messiah. And he offered up his tomb, a new tomb, a fresh tomb, to our Lord Jesus after he died on the cross. If you would show the next photograph, please. What you see here is Jesus' tomb. Is it truly his tomb? I don't know that for a fact. What I do know is there are facts that tend to point to this particular place because it's in Jerusalem and it's, if you could see it, up here, you have Golgotha, and his body could have been brought down here into what is called today Gordon's tomb or the Garden tomb. And what you see over here are blocks. I don't know what year those were put in, but there was a year when an earthquake struck Jerusalem, and this part of the outer wall fell off. So somebody years and years ago went in and put these blocks there to create the doorway again. So what you see here is a trough. In this trough, you would have found the stone. But as we read from the inerrant Word of God, that stone had been moved some distance away by angels or an angel, but we're told about two angels that happened to be there about the time. And this stone is in the garden itself. It is said that it is believed to have weighed a ton, as much as 2 tons. And this stone, if we could go back to that former photograph, please. In this trough, it would have rolled down into a niche here and seated itself, so you couldn't enter the tomb or much less get out. So, next photograph, please. I show you this not as Jesus' tomb, but as a Jewish tomb, like the one described in the Word of God. As you can see here, you have the ceiling stone. It is made in a circular way, so it can be rolled. You have the doorway to the tomb here. You walk down this path into the tomb, and then you seal it by rolling that over in front of the doorway. So this is, again, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Next photograph, please. This is inside Gordon's tomb, or the garden tomb, however you want to call it. And this is the area where Jesus' body would have been placed. His feet would have been in this area, and this up here is a smoothed out stone pillow, if you will. I don't think see this one being advertised on TV, but his feet would have been here if this was his resting place, and his head up here. They call it a loculus, or the burial place. So the Word of God tells us that his place where he would be laid was etched out, dug, chiseled out, if you will, out of rock. And we see this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 46, where it says, "And Joseph," that is of Arimathea, "brought a linen shroud." Where did he bring it? To Golgotha, Calvary, if you will, where Jesus had been crucified. He brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, they would have wrapped part of the shroud around him so that they could hold the two ends of the shroud. He would have been leaning over it. It would have come under his arms so they could lower his body down to the ground. So Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rocks. So in this particular tomb, very close by, and many believing it to be the tomb of our Lord, it's cut out of rock. And it's interesting to be able to see that. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb, closing the door. The Bible says Jesus was laid in a new tomb, a brand new tomb, if you would. No one had yet been laid in. We see this in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid." This was Joseph's tomb. He had had it prepared for himself when the time came for him to need a tomb. It's interesting that Tombs were used, some tombs were used over and over again. You see, had Jesus not been resurrected from the dead, had that not taken place, what happens often is a family member will be laid to rest in the family tomb. And this particular tomb had two places. One had not yet been finished, and the one that Jesus was put in had been finished. But a family, after approximately a year or a little more, they would go to the family tomb and they would get the necessary amount of people to move that mammoth stone and go in and collect the bones. Because in the Judean weather, it wouldn't take long for a body to decompose, have the bones left. They would collect the bones and put them in, what's the correct pronunciation? Usuary? Ossuary. In a rock box. And you'd have Uncle So-and-so in this rock box that they would keep elsewhere, possibly even in that tomb. But now the place to lay a body is made available once again. Looking at your notes, fact. 3 days after Jesus rose from that tomb, and conquered death forever. Spiritual death is conquered for those who trust in the Savior. They won't go to Hades at that time. They won't go to paradise and the Hades portion of it. They're going to not be going to heaven either. They're going to go to paradise divided into, we think, two places, some of us think into two places, and one side is similar to hell, and the other side is a really nice spot to be. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Jesus rose from the dead. That's a fact. How do I know that? Well, some convincing proofs for me were, how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we'll look at the evidence of eyewitnesses. I used to be the eyewitness to countless numbers of criminal activity and have to bear testimony to my eyewitness of what I saw in courts of law. So eyewitness testimony has long been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence. Looking at your notes, what is the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look back again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and begin in verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, he being Jesus. Cephas is the Apostle Peter. Isn't it interesting that the first person Jesus would reveal himself to, well, the first person literally is Mary, Mary of Magdalene, but here he shows himself to Peter, the apostle who denied him not once after he was arrested, not twice, but three times. He denied the Lord. When Jesus was arrested and taken to Annas' house, who had been the previous high priest regarding the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high religious court in Israel, he then followed Jesus and the crowd to Caiaphas' house, who was now, at that moment, the high priest. And it would be there that not once, but twice, he would declare he didn't know Jesus. Now bear in mind, he had just said at the Seder Supper, the day, you know, on Maundy Thursday, he had declared to the Lord Jesus and everybody who was in that room for that meal that night, he declared that he'd be willing to die for Jesus. There are people today that say they're willing to die for Jesus. No one really knows what they're going to do if they're ever come in contact with people and that are willing to take your life if you believe in Jesus. One of our own comes from Iran, and he went to churches, house churches. They're not allowed in Iran. But nonetheless, that's where he went and found himself moving toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I just saw him come in the door. So, with that in mind, Peter, on that third denial, he curses. Now, he doesn't use profanity. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a curse that he calls on himself. If I tell you I don't know the man, and if I'm lying, then may God shower down fire on me. That's basically the kind of thing he is saying. He's calling down a curse upon himself. And instead of Jesus showing up and saying, Peter, you and I are done. Off you go to hell. He forgives him. He forgives him. He doesn't even talk about it. He appears to him. He appears to him. Jesus is just so gracious. He's our master, the boss. And he forgives this person, Peter, who denies him. He doesn't hold his sins against him. He doesn't hold your sins against you. He doesn't hold that whole billions of sins of mine against me. He forgives us. He appeared to Peter first. And then in verses 5 through 6, then to the 12, he appears in that room where they were gathered. And they were still scared to death that the Roman soldiers, if they find us, we're going to meet the same death that Jesus went to. But he appears to them, and they're astonished, and they're so happy. But Thomas isn't there. Thomas is off somewhere else. Doubting Thomas, he's been dubbed all these centuries. So he shows up, and Jesus is gone now, and they're all telling him, we saw him. You understand what I'm saying? There's witnesses, family. They saw him. Friend, visitor this morning, these people saw him. They were afraid. These are the people that ran away in the garden. His disciples. They were scared to death and they ran away. The only person that didn't run away and stay away was Peter. But Peter followed along and, as we know, denied him three times. So here we have him going to the room, and then a time later, he shows up again. He just comes through the wall. I've already warned the staff. When I go to be with the Lord, you hear him laughing? He won't be laughing when it happens. Yeah. After he arrives, because I'm going to be there first, I'm going to just pop through a wall and go, boom! And he won't be used to that because he's just newly arrived. And I will have this reputation in heaven that he doesn't know about yet. So, at any rate, he just arrives in the room with the now 11 of them. And having arrived, Thomas is going, uh-oh. I'm not going to believe unless I could touch his wounds, I said. And here Jesus says, Tom, come here. Come here, Tom. Come over here. Put your hand here in my side. You know where the Roman soldier thrust his spear? Put your hand right here. Put your fingers in my wounds. He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I found myself saying those very words, not knowing that Thomas had said those words, when I came to faith, having to disprove Christianity and the coming of Jesus out of the tomb alive. I was on my knees saying, my Lord and my God. Pastor Ron Bolt, needing to get me up. And in those days in the church where I came to faith, they had a counseling room. And they would take the person who wants to make a profession of faith in Jesus into that room to make sure they understand what they are doing. So off into the room I went, the beginning of my life in Christ. So, he appeared to Jesus, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, if I were to go to court and I had other witnesses as to the criminal acts of the person that I arrested, and we had 500 of us, I mean, this guy's going to jail, dead bang. Dead bang. I mean, how can you not send someone off the jail? 500 witnesses saying he did thus and such. We got 500 of them here. And at this time, when Paul sent this letter to the Corinthians, he's telling them, look, you can go look up most of them. Not all of them have died, but some of them have. But you can go talk to them, and they'll tell you they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This isn't just Ron saying it. 500 witnesses that Paul is speaking of. Matthew talks about this event as well. And Paul had most of the witnesses, as I said, still alive to send people to. In verses 7 through 8. Then he appeared to James. That's our Lord's half-brother. Yes, if you come out of a Catholic tradition and you read the inerrant word of God, you will find that Jesus had a number of half-brothers and sisters. It is not, as the Roman Church would tell you, that he had no brothers and sisters. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me, Paul, a Pharisee, on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus to go arrest Christians, Jewish Christians, all of the church, thousands. The first church was made up of thousands of Jewish people. Not goyim, not us folks that are non-Jews. On the road to Damascus, it is there that he falls off his horse, he's knocked off his horse, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. First he hears him, and Then he's going to go off into the Arabian desert for 3 years. I think that's where they came up why we have to go to seminary 3 years. And sweat. But off into the Arabian desert, he was there with the Lord. And I'm guessing, I'm thinking he is showing Paul everywhere in this Old Testament. You see where it talks about me? You see where it talks about me? Look at all these places where it talks about me. Over 3 years, he finds out all this information in the Old Testament, and that's why when he's able to go to the synagogues and preach the gospel, he's able to show his Jewish brethren why Yeshua HaNazareus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Then Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. James, as well as all Jesus' family, refused to believe that Jesus was supernatural, that he was anything more than his brother. I was thinking that Jesus probably was the goody two-shoes in the family, never did anything wrong, and his brothers and sisters just didn't like him because he never did anything wrong. But I can't really speak to that because the Word of God doesn't say anything exactly about his growing up years and what he was like. But he was perfect, so why not? Mom, what do you think? A perfect baby. What is a perfect baby like? They don't poop their pants? What? You know, you don't have to get up at night? Anyway, I'll let you think about that. But James believed that his brother, half-brother, was the Messiah after he saw him raised from the dead. Then Jesus appeared to Paul, the apostle, and said, where it said, you know, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus. So that's evidence. But here's another part of evidence that I discovered. Church history did not tell Ron Seidel that these 12 guys, excluding Judas, you know, Judas hangs himself, he commits suicide, but he's replaced. Matthias. Nothing is said that tells me less about the evidence here, but more. Because as I looked, I was thinking, okay, these 12 guys are probably going to live the high life. You know, they're going to have, you know, 18-room homes. They're going to be riding in plush carts and so forth. And they're going to be eating steak and lobster. And, of course, at that time, lobster was a no-no. But it would eventually be okay. But that wasn't the case. Every one of those 11 guys died martyrs' deaths. Martyrs' family, stabbed to death, shot through and through with arrows, crucified upside down. They died martyrs' deaths, all but one. John. But John was treated horribly. Horribly. Tortured. But he died a quote-unquote natural death. Now you tell me. If you knew that Jesus had not risen from the dead, would you say, ooh, go ahead, kill me? If they came to you and they said, all you have to do is recant. Just tell us the truth that he didn't rise. We won't kill you. So, if you knew it was a lie that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who here this morning? Raise your hand. I'd be willing to die for a lie. No one? I've been asking that question for over 43 years. I haven't found one yet. I sure as heck wouldn't die for a lie. And they all died martyrs' deaths. That tells me they knew something. If one or two of them, but no, all of them. All of them. But they weren't the only ones. There would be those who did not see Jesus who would die martyrs' deaths. Simon Greenleaf was a professor at Harvard whose specialty was legal evidence. Simon, I'd like to introduce you to GHCC. Good looking bunch, huh? You look old, dude. You look old. You're older than me. And that's saying some. You know, we see here Simon Greenleaf. And he was also an unbeliever, a non-believer. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and he did not believe in the resurrection. But one thing that he and I had in mind, we're going to attack the resurrection and prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So that's where he began. Look at your notes. He applied the laws of legal evidence to the claims of the resurrection. Now notice that I didn't do this for years. I did it for a matter of many, many months. After he spent years searching the evidence, years, he became so convinced of the historicity of the resurrection that he became a Christian. He became a Christian. There was enough evidence for the resurrection, for a tremendous intellect, not just a simple guy like me. Looking back at your notes, you don't have to give up your intellect to become a Christian. If you're here this morning and you have all kinds of university degrees and so forth, I'm proud of you. I wasted my time too. I have one baccalaureate, two master's degree, and two-thirds of a doctorate done. So what? Does that make us really smart? Do you feel really smart? I feel broke. It cost me a ton of money. The Christian message, looking back at your notes, is not based on feeling. No, not based on feeling. It is based on fact. Fact. Paul said that is the certainty of the resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, as well as others who have written books here in this inerrant, God-breathed-out Bible, they put forward facts. Think about these things with me. They don't have much to do with the resurrection, but they have everything to do with that. This is a factual, honest book. And I'm just going to pick one area, and it's the area of what it's like for Earth, terra firma, to move through the universe. Now, God is... Well, our God is all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful, and on it goes. He's just tremendous. But Abba Father, he shows himself to be absolutely marvelous in that as God, the one true living God, He is unlike the gods and goddesses of those in Hinduism. The Hindus believe that the earth sits in front of or on the back of an elephant and is moving across the universe. Is that true? Is that true? Would God, who doesn't lie, then lie to them? No. We learned that there are demons behind all other false religions. So here in the Hindu Vedas, you will find that this elephant that's moving the earth through the universe. In Buddhism, in their sutras, they're going to tell you that there is a turtle, not an elephant, but a turtle that is moving the world through the universe. We know that's not true. That is a lie. Lies have been told to these people who practice this as an earnest faith, but it's a lie. In Islam, the Quran, depending on the translation, they tell us that the sun, when it goes down at night, goes either into the mud on the side of a river, or it goes down into a well of mud. Christianity, on the other hand, in Job chapter 26, verse 7. The living, authoritative God, Word of God, tells us earth hangs on nothing. There's one truth in here for sure. The earth hangs on nothing. It's not being pushed through the universe by a turtle or carried by an elephant, nor do we watch the sun, those wonderful sunsets that I enjoy on Maui, going down into a well of mud. Family, I don't know if you ever thought about it. The Jewish religious aristocracy only had to do one thing the day of or the day after or 3 days after people were seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead. All they had to do was one single solitary thing. And that is go to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they knew where it was. Because they had a fear because Jesus had told everybody in 3 days, I'm going to rise up. And with that knowledge, they went to the Roman governor. They wanted a guard detachment placed in front of that tomb, in front of that 1 or 2 ton stone, and seal it, knowing under the penalty of death, if you break the seal, you'll be killed. So place the guard detachment, these crusty blood, these guys that have seen war, who have gone through wars, who have lived through the toughest things of wars. Wars then were personal, one-on-one. Place that guard detachment there and seal that tomb. So all they had to do was go tell the soldiers, hey, step aside, take down all the accoutrements of signing that tomb, push the stone aside, because they would have had a whole bunch of guys there, strong soldiers, help move that stone and bring out Jesus' corpse. Put it on a cart and roll it through the streets of Jerusalem. That's all they had to do. Here's Jesus. Take a look. He is dead and looks really bad at this point. He's decomposing. But they didn't do that. Why didn't they do that? That's where I came to it. Why didn't they do it? It's because they couldn't. He had risen from the dead. He was somewhere else. He was somewhere else, alive and well, very well indeed. So the Holy Spirit had Paul communicate this to us in the letter to the Roman church, chapter 3, verse 22. Now God says he will accept and acquit us. He will accept and acquit us if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we can all be saved in this same way by coming to Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you have not, you've heard the words, been born again. Maybe you have not committed your life to Jesus. Maybe you said you were years ago committing your life to Jesus, but you know in point of fact, you never did. Not really. You did not submit yourself to him as the boss, as the master. You did not come into his life saying, I'm willing to be his slave. I want to be his slave because he is so wonderful. I'd like to offer you this opportunity to pray. You can pray with me if you choose, and to invite him into your life to be just that, your personal redeemer, your personal savior, that you are willing and ready to say, I will submit myself to him as my Lord, my Kyrios, my master. If you find yourself at that point, then I'd love for you to follow me in a prayer in just a moment. Knowing this, this loving Lord, he went to the cross, man, for your sins. He didn't do anything wrong. He went to the cross for you as an individual, not en masse, but yet his substitutionary sacrifice on that cross and the wrath he received from his Father for your sins and mine was real. And as a substitutionary sacrifice, if we respond to his favor upon our lives, such as what he has shared with you this morning, this message that deters you from turning toward hell if you haven't made this decision. Because there's only two places we get to do. Go to heaven, hell. That's it. Well, I don't believe in hell. That's fine. You don't have to believe in it, but you'll be surprised one day, unfortunately, if you stay in that state. And we care enough for you to say, we want you to come to the truth, to embrace the truth, that Jesus becomes your personal. You get to know him personally, Lord and Savior, and to live with him here, now, and enjoy him and then one day go to heaven and be with him forever and for always. But Jesus said this, if you confess me before men, women, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I will confess. He's saying he will know, obviously, that you're mine, you belong to me, and you're going to be part of his family. And eventually you'll feel comfortable calling him Abba, Daddy, Papa. In just another couple hours, I'm going to be hearing grandkids saying, Abba, Papa. Just think, you can know God in that way, the one true living God. But he also said this, and he doesn't say it with vindictiveness or hurtfulness. He says, if you deny me before men, if you deny me before women, I will deny you before my Father in heaven, which means you're still on the road you've chosen, and that leads to hell eventually if you don't change your mind. Get it? Good. So, I'm inviting you to pray the following prayer with me. Would you? Now, understand, this is not a prayer that saves. It's your repentance and faith behind the prayer that lays hold of salvation. My concern, honestly, that overemphasizing the prayer has often, through unintentionality, obscured the primary instruments of laying hold of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It requires your repentance of sin and faith. Lord Jesus, I do pray that there are any number of people joining me in this prayer, and that they will acknowledge you, Lord Jesus. And that we go on and we say to you together, hopefully there are others, for too long I've kept you out of my life. I know that I am a sinner. And I know that I cannot save myself. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking, when I sense your presence in my life. Even as I do now, I sense your very presence. By faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I am ready to trust you as my Lord, my boss, my master, and Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth. I believe you are the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. I believe your words are true. Oh, please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Amen. Now, with our heads still bowed, I give a modicum of privacy to you. But if you prayed that prayer with me, would you do as we had an individual on Good Friday? I asked that the people, if they prayed the prayer, to lift up their hand, indicating to me that this is their heart's desire. So if you prayed that prayer, would you lift up your hand right now? Just lift it up, and I have something to give you in the event you do that. Anyone at all? Father, we thank you for raising your Son from the dead. Lord Jesus, we thank you for even having told us earlier in the New Testament you were going to raise yourself from the dead. And that as we have been meeting with you, as I've been meeting with you for over 40 plus years, you've been ever so warm and gentle and kind. And I pray, Father, for those who have yet to embrace you, that the day is coming and that they will get to know you in such a rich and personal and intimate way. So thank you for this morning, for we celebrate it in your Son, our Lord. Amen.